The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for this great privilege that we have to be called your daughters and sons, and for all the ways that you invite us into relationship with you and one another and with the world that you love so much that you gave your only begotten Son. Now bless us in these moments of thinking and of conversation together about ways forward into your future for us, for we pray it in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Friends, I want to assure you of a couple of things. The first is the gratitude that Bishop O and I have about the privilege that our colleagues in the College of Bishops have given us in offering this Episcopal address. And to say that it's somewhat of an experiment, so you want to talk about risk-taking mission and service, to move from a solo Episcopal address model to trying out something a little different. But it seemed to this College of Bishops meet and right so to do at this particular time. And secondly, a word of thanks for the privilege of working with Bishop O, my colleague, my brother, and my friend, on helping us think our way into the future. And thirdly, to say a word of gratitude for all that has gone forth in this jurisdictional conference thus far that has really set the table. And so if you can imagine that in the center of all of us is a plenteous, generous, overflowing table that can only be provided by God in the power of God's own Holy Spirit, of ideas, of affirmations, of reflection, of opportunities to think our way into the future. That's the way in which we see all that has gone before in the reports and in the homilies, etc. There will seem to you at moments like a sense of reiteration. And it's not because we're really smart enough to have planned it that way with all of those who have spoken before, but in the providence of God and the workings of the Holy Spirit, God has a way of engaging us in certain redundancies, I think, so that we really get it. You know, there's some things we ought to be really redundant about. We ought to say thank you a lot, even if we've said it before. We ought to say I love you a lot, even if we've said it before. We ought to say I'm sorry a lot, even if we've said it before. We ought to say, I forgive you a lot. So there are certain redundancies in the economy of our God that are worth our engaging in. That said, I want to assure you that this is not a post-mortem on General Conference 2012. Have I got any witnesses in the house? It's not a post-mortem on General Conference. General Conference 2012 came and went. It was what it was. That was then. This is now. And what is before the United Methodist Church is how are we going to be and what are we going to do to be faithful to God in the future? Over the last couple of years, you've heard lots of conversation that has overflown, sometimes has been so much of it that I suspect you said, my cup runneth over, particularly when terms like the call to action came up. Have I got any witnesses in the house? Did your cup run over? And so we're not going to get too much into that, but I'm not going to promise that it will not be uttered in this house this afternoon. But here's what I want to assure you of, Bishop O and I together, in behalf of this College of Bishops. And I suspect that similar things are being said all throughout the connection during this season of jurisdictional and central conferences, that your bishops in the North Central College are absolutely committed to the adaptive challenge. There have been lots of places where there has been tension and disagreement over jots and tittles, but where there is not any disagreement is over the adaptive challenge that it is rightly before the church, and that is, and it should be coming to the screen quite shortly, that we invite and we commit ourselves to redirect the flow of attention, energy, and resources to an intense concentration on fostering and sustaining an increase in the number of vital congregations who are effective in making disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation transformation of the world. That is our collective commitment to you and our partnership with you and our offer that we all walk together, as was said so eloquently yesterday, on fostering and helping the church move to that intense concentration. As a result of the work that led up to that adaptive challenge, and some research reports which you've heard and seen and can access through the World Wide Web, we learned some things about ourselves. And you, even in some of the forums we've had thus far, you've heard references to terminology like vital congregations and the research reports that said we have about 15% of our congregations in the United Methodist Church in the United States, which are, and it's really a technical distinction, but very important, that registered according to those indicators as being highly vital. Now, what I want to say to you about that is, it did not say that all the other 85% of our congregations are dead. But it said these, according to these indices, these indicators, these descriptors, show or help us to see things that are true in highly vital congregations. It also did not say that there are not other indicators, but it very carefully said these are the things that we are able at this time, when data, hard data, is being used, that we are able over time to look at and to do some analysis on. And so that in every place that registered high on these indicators, that it seemed that when they were present and true in combination in local churches of every size, every description, every geography, every theological bent, every bent of social witness in the world, that these things were true about those congregations. And in the North Central jurisdiction and the United Methodist Church, in just a moment, you're going to see a map of how we came out as a whole. So this is the U.S. and the five jurisdictions. And then you will see how each of the jurisdictions did in terms of percentage of churches. And I want to come quite quickly to the North Central jurisdiction, which will be the last of these five slides here. There were some surprises there, given, you know, some of our common ways of thinking about what's going on in different places. And then a slide is coming up that'll help us to focus in on the North Central jurisdiction. And conference by conference, and they'll do this in rapid fire, you're going to see where you came up according to this set of indexes in terms of percentage of highly vital congregations. And I think we've made the loop around. Now, we could take those numbers and be terribly discouraged by them. I choose not to be discouraged by them. It's sort of more like getting a checkup from one of the medical practitioners that helps me or may help you, and it lets me know where I am, whether or not it's on oral hygiene and health or on my eyes or on weight or on hypertension or something like that. Because absent knowing where I am not fully capable of responding, of moving in the direction of where, let me say, where I ought to be or where I might be or where I aspire to be. And so we've engaged not only in collecting this, but subsequently, and this happened during the months ramping up to the General Conference, annual conferences were asked to respond to ways in which they wanted to indicate in a number of categories how they wanted to live into the future. And I want you to celebrate with me what we did at the General Conference, but particularly here in the North Central jurisdiction. I want to tell you what you said through your annual conference. Maybe the bishop filled out the form, maybe the director of Connectional Ministries, maybe people were brought together in focus groups. But knowing where we were on some of the indicators, we set some hopes and aspirations for where we would like to be in a couple of categories. And they're coming up now. First, in weekly worship attendance. You said, I didn't say, Bishop O didn't say, the College of Bishops didn't say. You said in the aggregate that by 2015, we wanted to touch through weekly worship essentially 640,000 worshipers, which is more than a tick up should we reach out and do what will help us move toward what we aspire. You said that we wanted to be able to make note of, if it was indeed true, 122,000 plus professions of faith, new disciples. So think less numbers and more, that each one of these numbers reflects human lives touched by the gospel and the transforming power of the risen Christ. You said that you wanted to have 69,460 small formational groups of all kinds, whether Bible study, prayer groups, mission groups, that were helping to shape people into being more Christ-like in the church and in the world. And you said that you wanted to hurtle toward 100,000 people. Right now it's at 92,020 is our aggregate hope. But I see it as hurtling toward 100,000 people that we could account for who are deployed serving in mission in the name of Jesus Christ and are willing to self-identify that that's what they're doing. And finally, this extraordinary total, aggregating all that we aspire to contribute in terms of finances, $639,542,392 in total mission giving through the life of the church, through the churches and annual conferences of the North Central jurisdiction. I believe, I could be wrong on this, but I believe that heaven is happy that we aspire to tick up. You ought to give God some praise and give yourself a hand. Dr. Benjamin Mays used to tell the young gentleman at Morehouse College that there was really only one unforgivable sin. And that unforgivable sin, Dr. Mays told those young gentlemen at Morehouse College, was low aim. I want to thank you, your bishops want to thank you for aiming higher. If we aspire not to do better, some likelihood that we won't. We may not get all that we hope for, particularly by these quantitative measures, but we may be more leaned into where we want to be in terms of alignment with the mission and accomplishment of the mission. We've got plenty enough sad sack stories of things that haven't gone well. And now we are saying we are purposed to aspire to be something more than what we are, because we are convicted and convinced that it matters how many people we touch in the name of Jesus Christ. And it matters how many lives are changed, renewed, and transformed, because the more of that, the more possibilities that this world will be a response to the prayer, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." That is not likely to happen, dear friends, as I read scripture, unless more and more people are formed into the likeness of the crucified and risen Christ. Now, all of us know of congregations that have missed the mark, and there are no bad people here. Sometimes we make decisions and they don't turn out well, and actually the decisions were pretty courageous. And sometimes, as we've heard in illustratively otherwise, we make wonderfully courageous decisions, and in spite of all of our best efforts, the circumstances around us are changing so radically and so dramatically that we just don't quite get there. But sometimes we miss the mark in terms of our best hopes, at least the ones that are on the inside of us, because we refuse to see. For example, I've been making note, as I'm sure you are, at the changing demographics in our jurisdiction. The population, the general population of the jurisdiction is, of people within the bounds of what we call the jurisdiction, is increasing, but we're not increasing nearly at that rate. It is particularly rapidly increasing among particular demographics. And in some cases, we are sliding back. At the General Conference, during a presentation, there was a wonderful video clip that was both painful and it was also hopeful from my point of view. Because remember, my bias is I may for a while not want to know where I am. But after a while, if I don't know, I can't change my position. And so this was about the Melrose Church in Kansas. And I thought as that woman kind of narrated the story of the change that was taking place in the life of that now closed United Methodist congregation, that she gave us some wonderfully hopeful clues. And it was almost as if she was saying, if you can hear it in this way, don't let this happen to you. It's not inevitable that it will happen to your congregation if you and I together merely wake up, open our eyes, listen deeply, be engaged with the people around us. Would you look at this video with that set of lenses on?
I'm Marcy Strode. I was a member here at the former Melrose United Methodist Church until its final service here. I believe it was June 13th of 2011, and then acted kind of as a conservator until the church was recently sold. The church started in 1888 on this site in a tent. Was started by the Reverend Nathan Scarrett, who was originally a circuit rider for the Methodist Church. This is the new sanctuary. It was built in 1929. Just took my breath away from the moment I first walked into it and continues every time I walk into it. At its heyday, while the church would be full, I think probably 600 people. It was known as the Rich White People's Church, and it really was, but the neighborhood had changed. A lot more immigrants. This neighborhood is a melting pot. We have so many needs. Single parenthood, poverty is a big one. At different times, people had mentioned things that would have been so helpful that never got put into place. And it makes me sad that opportunities were missed years and years ago. We just kind of spun our wheels a lot. We didn't have the money to get programmed. The building was a drain. We just kind of hemorrhaged members. The church that bought us, they're giving themselves a new name with the move to the new church. It's going to be New Beginnings Apostolic Church, hopefully. It's going to be a congregation that will meet the needs of the neighborhood. I still have keys to the church. And I'm going to, when I finish the last few odds and ends of the things I have to do here, I'll leave them on the pastor's desk, come in and have a big cry, and then walk out.
Before I move us on in our process this afternoon, I want to take just a moment and add my personal greeting to that of Bishop Palmer's. We are delighted to have this opportunity to engage you in a conversation this afternoon about the adaptive challenge of creating more vital congregations throughout our jurisdiction. And it's been a joy to work with Bishop Palmer as we've been in weeks of conversation about how to best engage you. Throughout our conversation, throughout our process this afternoon, we're going to give you an opportunity three different times to process what you're hearing and what you're feeling. And we're coming to the first opportunity right now. I would remind you that Bishop Keaton, by the way, didn't he preach well today? All right. Bishop Keaton reminded us that Jesus moved Cleopas beyond critique and despair. It'd be very easy to hear some of the numbers we've heard and to see this Melrose video and want to spiral immediately down into critique and despair. But we would like to give you an opportunity to talk first about implications and opportunities, because we believe they abound throughout each of our annual conferences. So we're going to give you a moment, a few moments to discuss two different questions, and let me give you a little bit about process before I put the questions up. So we don't have too much chaos in the house. I'm going to ask those of you in the first rows to turn and talk with the people in the second rows, and the third row, fourth, fifth. So you'll, I'll see if you can do that in a moment. And those of you in the gallery back there, we just ask you to turn and talk to two or three other individuals. So as you turn, we'd ask you to be in conversation with two or three other people on the table behind you. Here are the questions we'd like you to discuss for a few moments. I think they're up there now, or they'll be going up. What are the implications of the data presented by Bishop Palmer for the United Methodist Church in the North Central jurisdiction? Key word there is implications. And secondly, what mission and ministry opportunities do you see in the data and in this Melrose video? What are the opportunities that you see in your conference or within the jurisdiction? I'm going to give you just 7 or 8 minutes for this conversation, so in a moment I'm going to say go and you'll know what to do, right? Go. Friends, I know that that is a very brief time to engage in the conversation. We're going to give you an opportunity a couple of more times this afternoon, so I would ask you to refocus your attention. We hope that you are able to begin to identify opportunities for ministry, and that this data stimulated some of that conversation. That's one of the reasons we measure these things, is so that we have the data that will help us look to the future. Your College of Bishops sees many, many signs of vitality across our jurisdiction. There are vital congregations in every conference in our jurisdiction. The figures that you saw really do not do justice for the number of congregations that we would determine and deem to be vital. And we are learning from them. I know you are learning from them in your own conferences, and we are learning from them across the jurisdiction. We see the Holy Spirit breaking through everywhere, bringing revival and renewal. Can I get an amen? We've gathered for this afternoon stories from several annual conferences where we see a vitality emerging. And we would like to show you several brief videos that illustrate these stories. Now, we have stories flowing in as late as the other day from conferences, and obviously we can't show a video from every one of our conferences in the jurisdiction, but we have selected several that we believe show how God is working among us and through us. You've already heard some stories of vitality from Iowa and the Michigan area as the bishops preached and shared some of what is happening in their respective areas. This first video we want to show you illustrates that vitality emerges when congregations reach out to children and youth. Now, you're going to want to write that down because you want to remember that. I think you know that already. Vitality emerges when congregations reach out to children and youth. This video is from the Illinois Great Rivers Conference. It's of the Xenia United Methodist Church. The congregation nurtured and supported a Wednesday night vacation Bible school program, which then grew to be a year-round weekly children's ministry. The church saw the need for additional space to meet the increasing number of children participating and to grow the ministry, so they added a ministry center. Take a look at this illustration of vitality.
These are the days of Elijah, declaring the word of the Lord.
In the tiny community of Xenia, members of the United Methodist Church are seeing a vision of what every church dreams. Kids. Bunches and bunches of kids. What began as a creative way to hold vacation Bible school has spawned TGIW, Thank God It's Wednesday, a weekly ministry that runs during the school year. Over the past 10 years, ministry with children has captured the hearts of the church that led to a risk-taking mission.
When we first started, we were in a basement, so we did not have but just a couple of classrooms there, so you had to divide the basement with dividers, and it was very noisy, so we outgrew that fairly rapidly.
As the numbers doubled from 20 to more than 40, the church had a decision to make. Will we make room for the children who want to come? Or would the ministry continue with the limitations of the present facility? Utilizing a $150,000 request, a proposal was made to expand the church facility so that it could accommodate the needs of its growing children's ministry.
Some people said, well, why do we need this? You know, why do we need to expand and be all this big? And of course, that was generally people that were not involved on Wednesday night and were not here.
Taking a leap of faith, the church decided to trade the security of money in the bank in case of an emergency with an express goal of reaching the community for Jesus Christ.
I've been going to TGIW ever since I was little, I guess. I like it. It has a good environment in it, and it's a really fun way to learn about God.
And the church has also been able to expand its ministries in other areas with the building addition.
Well, we're able to do funeral dinners. We did them before, but like the last one we done for the family that lost their son, we served over 150 people that day. We've used our facility. We've had all kinds of dinners here. We've had some fundraisers. We had a family here in town that the lady had cancer, and we had a fundraiser for her.
Initially, I think one of the risks that we were taking is because a lot of people thought, well, we have all these children on Wednesday night, but where are they on Sunday morning? And what we found is that we just had to trust God. We were planting seeds, and eventually the seed would become a flower. And we now see some of those children on Sunday morning. We see them bringing their parents in, and we have had new members actually in the church that they really originated on Wednesday night.
Behold, he comes, riding on clouds, shining like the sun, at the trumpet call.
All right, I'm going to ask you to show some hands here. How many of you participated in a congregation or know of a congregation that is becoming vital because they chose to reach out to children and young people? Look at that. That's a good sign. That's a very good sign. Vitality also emerges in new faith communities. We have a video from the Northern Illinois Conference, that is about their Harvest 2020 program, a conference-wide initiative with a goal of 100 new churches in Northern Illinois by the year 2020. Most churches are being started in creative ways without bricks and mortar. 30 will have started by 2012. I think, Bishop Jung, you're on track, right? Absolutely. The video's original purpose was to raise money for the campaign, so you can give if you'd like to. But it really, for today's purposes, shares with us some of the results of this initiative for creating new vital congregations. Take a look at this.
I hadn't really been attending church probably since my 20s. When I left for college, I kind of got lost, and it's been really wonderful to get back in touch with my faith.
Prior to attending Urban Village, I kind of had been going it alone. And I now realize how much I've missed by not sharing this journey with others.
I came to know Christ through the United Methodist Church. I was always raised as a Christian because I was Catholic, but didn't have that personal relationship with Christ. It's time for us to rethink church. We have to rethink where we're putting our dollars. We have to rethink what we're trying to do.
It's our responsibility in our churches to bring the love of Christ out to the world that needs it, and that's what Harvest 2020 is about.
Our goal for Harvest 2020 is to plant 100 new faith-based communities by the year 2020. We're not using any bricks and mortar. We're using existing stuff. We're trying to do what we can with what we've got, and it's going a long way. By 2012, we'll have 33 churches already toward our goal of 100.
It's been amazing to see the growth of some of the urban side of it, where they're touching singles and they're touching people who really, really need it at the age group of, say, 25 to 35.
I was riding on the Red Line last summer when Urban Village had an advertising campaign, and I wasn't looking for a church. I wasn't really looking for any type of faith community. And I honestly was excited about going to church that weekend. I spent a couple days surprised at how much I was looking forward to going to church on Sunday after not having been in a church for the past 20 years.
It was wonderful to start with a new group of people and just get energized with the contemporary worship and get a sense of community.
The Lord is calling all of us as stewards of the blessings He's given us. It's His money anyway. We need to reallocate that money in a smart way into faith communities and communities that need our help.
Our goal for this campaign is $5.5 million. We hope to attain this goal through lead and major givers and through church involvement and through individuals.
We can reach out and give above and beyond. And I think this is an above and beyond request from the Lord, and I believe it's our duty to follow Him.
That's the beautiful thing about Harvest 2020 right now. We can go out and see what's happening in the field.
They're getting so many passionate people, passionate about the gospel, passionate about reaching out to the lost sheep of God.
I think any way that the Methodist Church can reach out and expand the tent, expand the reach of the message is going to be a really good thing.
I have been challenged by the church, actually in a very gentle way, to say, get involved, participate.
I have learned so much about myself and my faith and my family since I started coming here in September. The transformation is unbelievable.
I think our best days are in front of us, not behind us. I want to contribute to that. And I think if you go out and look at it, you'll want to contribute to it too.
These stories are very encouraging, aren't they? All right, here we go again. How many of you came to faith through a new church or a new faith community, or how many of you helped start a new faith community, or how many of you are supporting a new faith community? Let's see those hands. That is very, very encouraging as well. Thank you. Now, another sign of vitality is when congregations respond to the needs and opportunities in their communities. When congregations engage their communities, they begin to become vital. This next video is from the Dakotas Conference. In the Dakotas Conference, the community of Brookings, South Dakota, and the congregation of First United Methodist Church in Brookings together built a community life center to provide a place for activities for families and children in Brookings. The church has seen its own attendance and vitality grow as the community outreach expands and the members are working with the community to discover new ways to serve. Let's see what's happening in the Dakotas.
The vision for this building really started in 1999 when we had a church consultant come. The property that this building is on was all homes were all here. We didn't own any of the property. And so we were trying to think of ways to grow our congregation. And we were told that we're landlocked. We'd never grow unless we built property. So we decided not to worry about the land around us, and we focused on remodeling the sanctuary, building part of a narthex for our 100th anniversary in 2004. In the meantime, all these houses started coming up for sale, and we thought, this is somebody trying to get our attention. So we started buying property. The first phase of the master's plan was for us. A more comfortable sanctuary, all new lighting, seating, narthex. The building committee of this church said the second phase of the master's plan is going to be for a community. Scripture says, feed my sheep. What can we do to care for all of God's children in the Brookings community? So with that, we thought outside the box, and we started dreaming about a vision for this building. The Harvest Table had been going on in our small basement in our church. Head Start had been in two little classrooms in our church, and we thought, no, this needs to be bigger. So we decided to dream and build, and with that, just exciting things kept happening. The congregation of First United Methodist Church funded two-thirds of this building, and the community gave a third. And when we went out and asked for money, I never heard one person say, why, that's your church. They knew that the Harvest Table and Head Start were about a community, and they were happy to give, and that's why we named it the Community Life Center.
When I come down to Howard Help at the Harvest Table, we sit down, and the kids that come with their parents to the Harvest Table, we engage them in activities such as playing games or throwing a foam ball around or doing puzzles. If they win a game, they get a prize. And we try to give them things that are like stuffed animals and different things that we have, things that have been donated to us. If they can make a positive impact and they can say when they're, you know, these kids are older, and they think back and they have positive memories of coming with their families to the Harvest Table and they learn some things and they made new friends and it was positive, that to me is well worth it. A friend of mine asked me to come help, and I've been doing it over a year now. And I love doing it. I look forward to it.
I'm the cook for Head Start here at Brookings. My children are 3, 4, and 5 year olds, and we have 20 in the morning program and 20 in the afternoon program. So I feed breakfast and lunch to the morning and lunch and snack to the afternoon. And we have been affiliated with the Methodist Church since 1967. The teachers, they have a curriculum that they go through, a special curriculum. So we want them to be able to succeed in kindergarten. I came on board and thinking I was only going to be here 10 years, and this is the end of my 21st year. So it has struck a part of me. It's in my heart.
People find life in many ways. You find life when you're fed. You find life when you're taught. You find spiritual life when you come and you're part of community. I can't say enough about this congregation. And, you know, it was never, why are we building for them? What would a homeless shelter look like here during cold nights of the week? What about car care once a month? You know, what about tutoring here one night a week? What about breakfasts here for people? When you're part of God's kingdom, there is no us and them. We're building because we're all God's children, and that's the vision and the mission that this congregation has embraced and will continue to do so in the future.
All right. I'm going to do a little survey again. How many of you are in congregations that have done something intentional for your community just because God called you to do that? Look at that. Every hand ought to be up. It's part of our DNA in this jurisdiction, as we've heard many times. Vitality also emerges when congregations pray for the Holy Spirit to lead them. This next video is from West Ohio. Gaines United Methodist Church in Cincinnati is using prayer to transform their church and congregation to an outwardly focused ministry. The congregation meets regularly to pray together and to go on prayer walks throughout the community. This focus on prayer has led to a revitalized congregation committed to reaching people beyond the walls of the church and hearing where God is leading this ministry. Take a look at this.
Grew up in Madisonville as a child, it was a very family community. It was a very close community. The community has changed. It is growing. We have lots of new businesses. But when we read the statistic that 76,000 people in 45227 are unchurched, it just put a burden on my heart. It made me say, Lord, what are we doing?
We were feeling like we were very much becoming a closed family church. You know, the same people, the same families, and we have a neighborhood that's growing, that's in transition. We have new neighbors. We wanted to gather together the leaders and say, are we focused on the mission and the ministry of Jesus Christ? And we've been talking about the possibility of entering the conference consultation process. And a few months later, we did get accepted to do the conference consultation program. And with that came a prescription that says that we need to pray and we need to be about prayer walks and other things. And so there is one room in the church that it was the most underutilized room in the building. It was the prayer chapel, Harris Prayer Chapel, dedicated in memory of a beloved pastor who served here many years. And it really had become a choir warm-up room on Sunday morning. The Lord says that chapel is a good place to start a makeover and to be assembled. And that started something tremendous. And so we've got a new prayer center, but we said we're not concerned about just redecorating the room. What we want is this room to symbolize that our church is making a major turn for transformation, that prayer will be the center of everything we do.
Every Wednesday, almost without fail, we meet here at the church and we begin to talk the prayer. We may not say everybody bow their heads. We just simply call the presence of God. It's just we begin to talk about what God is doing, what we wish God was doing, and we begin just to pray. As we were walking, some people just stopped because they felt a need to pray at this corner, at this telephone pole, at this abandoned building.
We traveled all over Madisonville. We had a map, so we knew the boundaries of 45227, but we tried to find every corner of Madisonville to pray. We prayed for businesses. We prayed for the people as they were walking. We prayed and sang, and people came on their porches, and they came out and sang with us.
Oh, 1,000 pastors went every day.
By getting out in the neighborhood, God was showing us God possibilities. And some of those people that we met on those prayer walks showed up on Sunday morning. Sometimes on Sunday, our worship just takes a different format. We find ourselves huddled in groups and praying in groups and people praying for each other and people forming prayer team. Prayer is just transforming how we are in ministry.
Prayer is the essence of everything we do. I think once you start a process of prayer and once you make it clear that you're trying to change and save the community, businesses will come on board. They want to know we'll be consistent, that we'll stay there, and that we will have a plan that's effective. And I believe this whole process we're going through will allow us to do that.
We really understand our mission statement, which is to make new disciples for Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. I guarantee you that if you pray, and if you get your people to pray, if you be sincere in prayer, you will notice your church will change. Your community will change. New opportunity, new possibility will break forth. Prayer is the fuel that allows us to go and run the race with patience that God has set before us. Pray, pray, and pray some more.
All right, how many of you have an intentional prayer ministry in your congregation? Excellent. How many would you like to be like this church? All right. It's not too late. Vitality exists when lay leaders are fully engaged in the leadership, mission, and ministry of the church. This next video is from the Indiana Conference. It's a rather brief outtake of a longer video about their fruitful congregation journey. This particular program is a consultation process that helps develop lay leaders for fruitful congregations. These few excerpts from the video illustrate how valuable developing lay leadership is to the church if it's to become vital. Let's see what's happening in Indiana.
The Fruitful Congregation Journey is the tool that we are using to accomplish the task of revitalization in churches of all sizes and settings.
Fruitful Congregation's Journey has really, in a very powerful way, set our laity free for ministry.
Each church in the Fruitful Congregation Journey sends a team of 8 to 15 lay leaders to 8 sessions of lay leadership development training.
When we first started in that process, we were averaging about 525 people, and today we are now averaging 610 people. Now, because of the more simple structure, we can put them in the ministry, we can capitalize on their passions and their desires to do ministry in a way that we could never have done before.
Every once in a while, we really get to see the power of God at work. I was leading a consultation at Gary Christ, and there was a moment in the consultation workshop when we physically got up, went outside, and moved a van that had been stalled for 2 years, just sitting in the parking lot. And it was a symbol that change could happen. And for these members of the congregation, there was such a renewed sense of hope.
And so it has taken them out of the mode of trying to make mundane kind of detailed decisions and has set them free to be a force in our community.
You'll want to, you may want to get that full video and take a look at that program. So how many of you are in congregations that are intentionally developing lay leadership? Oh, that's good. Excellent. Excellent. We have one more video. Amen? All right. One more that illustrates what happens, the vitality that exists when clergy leaders are passionate and skilled at leading congregations and ministry. This video is also from the West Ohio Conference. There are some prerogatives to being the presenter. It illustrates our program we call Crucible, a 2-year clergy leadership initiative that provides training for clergy in practical skills necessary for personal growth and congregational vitality. Crucible is building the clergy leadership capacity of the West Ohio Conference and increasing the number of vital congregations. Take a look at this outtake from a longer video.
I think the Crucible experience has been very positive for me personally.
What it means to me to be a Crucible is the opportunity to sit still for a while and plan for my setting and for the folks that I'm working with and serving.
Crucible is the West Ohio Conference clergy leadership training track.
The Crucible experience is meant to enhance our leadership abilities and give us some skills that maybe we didn't pick up in seminary.
These other pieces many times are missing from that seminary experience, and we know how critical they are to the success and effectiveness of a congregation.
The speakers have been a lot of help because they've been really down to earth and relevant to my practical ministry context.
What we learn in seminary is theory, so to speak, but now we're in actual settings where we're putting into practice what we've learned, and it's a great way to learn.
The ravioli smells like burned dog food. I'm curious about how you know even what burned dog food smells like.
I went out after our weekend where we talked about cultural and ethnographies and our community ethnographies and spent hundreds of hours compiling information and data from what I learned from those times together. And out of that, ended up being able to develop my nonprofit. I mean, I built the nonprofit that had been started that year, the Shalom Zone, based on those conversations.
Why are you different at home than you are at school?
And so it was really useful to have those tools on hand at the ready and to revisit them. And I revisit those documents that I created over and over again, and I'll use them again.
So that will happen during the first song.
Good morning. How are you?
I'm well, Helen. It's good to see you.
Starting a new church in July, I had the benefit of participating in some of the Crucible workshops and experiences, and I hit the ground running and immediately began implementing things that I've been learning.
You've done this before.
I need a bulletin. Just really having a game plan right out of the gate of how to gather information, how to learn the church's story, how to assess strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, and present that within a very short period of time. Never would have done that without the Crucible experience.
May the blessing of Almighty God be upon us.
In my years of ministry, this is probably the best package that's been put together.
This is really an opportunity to look back, look at what you're doing now, and to look forward. And I think that's irreplaceable.
This is just the tip of what's going on in the life of our jurisdiction. And so you'll have a little chance for movement and conversation. There'll be two questions coming up on the screen. The first, where do you see signs of vital congregations in your annual conference and in other places around the jurisdiction? And secondly, what are you learning and how are you encouraged by the signs of vitality that you see? If you do that turning around business every other row that Bishop O described before, about 6 minutes at this. And as you speak, remember to share the air.
Friends, if I could have your attention once again, I know that these are very brief conversation moments. Bishop Palmer and I hope that you will use these questions and the conversations that you have begun to continue dialogue one with another as we are gathered here in Akron and as you return home as well. We are going to move to the last section of our Episcopal address and visit with you about a number of items related to culture and systems change. Every annual conference, and to a large extent every U.S. jurisdiction and central conference, has a unique culture. We received a glimpse of that this morning when we heard the report from the New Dakotas, Minnesota area. Could you hear that maybe that culture is a little different than some other parts of our jurisdiction? Conference cultures reflect our DNA, our values, and our way of being church. Our culture is reflected in our programming, in our staffing, our approach to mission and ministry. Your North Central Jurisdiction College of Bishops has been in conversation, both formal and informal, throughout this quadrennium about the Wesleyan DNA and culture we believe needs to be implanted or, in some cases, reclaimed in our conferences if we are to increase the number of vital congregations. Bishop Palmer and I have gleaned from the conversations with our colleagues six cultural characteristics that we believe are essential to creating more vital congregations. These six cultural dynamics or characteristics are creating risk-taking missional churches. Number two, developing passionate, skilled clergy and lay leadership. Number three, living our Wesleyan DNA of personal holiness and social holiness. Number four, reclaiming our evangelical heritage. And number five, starting new places for new people. And six, embracing our personal spiritual formation. Now, this is not a comprehensive list. It is a list that reflects what your bishops believe are the cultural characteristics at the core of the adaptive challenge of creating more vital congregations throughout our jurisdiction. Bishop Palmer will begin by addressing the issue of risk-taking mission.
Oh, well, I think I turned my stuff off.
Oh, you're on.
Am I on? No, I think, yeah, okay. Am I on now? Yeah. All right. Okay. I want to be on and not off. And we're going to hit these quickly, these characteristics. The first, risk-taking mission and service. I want to begin with a passage from Holy Writ. This is a familiar passage for many of you, I suspect. 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. Listen to how it reads. But Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of choice meal will be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Then the captain, on whose hand the king leaned, said to the man of God, "Even if the Lord were to make windows in the sky, could such a thing happen?" But he said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat from it." And then in another place about the Arameans, "Now there were four leprous men outside the city gate who said to one another, 'Why should we sit here until we die? If we say, let us enter the city, the famine is in the city and we shall die there. But if we sit here, we shall also die. Therefore, let us desert to the Aramean camp. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die.' So they arose at twilight to go to the Aramean camp. But when they came to the edge of the Aramean camp, there was no one there at all. For the Lord had caused the Aramean army to hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, 'The king of Israel has hired the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to fight against us.' So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp just as it was, and fled for their lives. When these leprous men had come to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent, ate and drank, carried off silver, gold, clothing, and went and hid them. Then they came back, entered another tent, carried off things from it, and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, 'What we are doing is wrong. This is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until morning, we will be found guilty. Therefore, let us go and tell the king's household.' So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, 'We went to the Aramean camp, but there was no one to be seen or heard there. Nothing but the horses tied, the donkeys tied, and the tents as they were.' Then the gatekeepers called out and proclaimed it to the king's household. The king got up in the night and said to his servants, 'I will tell you what the Arameans have prepared against us. They know that we are starving, so that we have left the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking when they come out of the city, we will take them alive and get into the city.' One of his servants said, 'Let some men take five of the remaining horses, since those left here will suffer the fate of the whole multitude of Israel that have perished already. Let us send and find out.' So they took two mounted soldiers, and the king sent them to the Aramean army, saying, 'Go and find out.' So they went after them as far as the Jordan. The whole way was littered with garments and equipment that the Arameans had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. So a measure of choice meal was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord." I want to say just a few words about risk-taking mission and service in relationship to this text and our future. These four lepers dared to defy the obvious. I encourage you to do likewise. They knew death would come, but they chose to exercise their agency. They knew what I have only recently heard in a quote that was given to some of us who've been involved in the Imagine No Malaria campaign, about developing greater personal capacity and courage to ask people for large sums of money for an extraordinarily good cause, which you've heard about during every session of this jurisdictional conference. And here's the quote: "You miss 100% of the shots you don't take. So take the shot. These four lepers took the shot. Why sit here till we die? If we go into the city, we might die. But if we sit here, we are also sure to die. They exercised their agency and made at least the critical choice not to roll over and die. And they wanted a say that even if they were going to perish, in how they died. There's also a quote that I like that comes primarily from the world, the for-profit world, but it says that risk aversion is the number one killer of innovation. Let me say that one more time. Risk aversion is the number one killer of innovation. As has been said during our days here, we have got to give ourselves permission even to fail. We ought not set out to fail. We ought not fail to think strategically, but we ought to lean into some things that are large enough that we might fail. For I say to you, it is not really risk-taking if we already know we can do it and it's a done deal. It is only really risky for us as an institution if the possibility exists that we might have to get together and assess what went wrong or if things really go badly. My friends, we are here as the United Methodist Church. We are here as the people of God in Christ. We are people of faith because of all of those who have gone before us, who have taken risks on our behalf and for our good. I begin with just having you think about all of the risks that God in Christ has taken in our behalf. Need I say more? To speak nothing of the apostles and the martyrs, the prophets of every age, the pioneers of change movements in every time, every place, every culture, every society that refused to accept that something was inevitable and that their situation could not be changed. Dare I speak of the Wesleys and their courage to keep searching ever more and more beneath the layers for a depth and a quality of faith. We are here because of others who have taken risks in our behalf and for the sake of the gospel. Can we, in our personal discipleship, in the life of our congregations, in our annual conferences, in this jurisdiction, throughout our denomination, do any less than to risk even failure? For what fails at an institutional level may indeed give us life in the ways that really matter. So here's the soundbite. This is me. No risk, no vitality.
There are three things that are absolutely essential to developing and sustaining vital missional congregations. These three things are, help me out, West Ohio delegates, leadership, leadership, leadership. More specifically, Spirit-anointed and Spirit-driven leadership, visionary, innovative, and risk-taking leadership, justice-loving and servant-oriented leadership, and fruitful and accountable leadership. All of the studies on congregational vitality and renewal that I have read over the years consistently identify the single most important factor in congregational vitality is effective, spirit-led, mission-focused, courageous clergy and lay leadership. Two of the four key drivers of vitality in the Tower Watson research that informed the Call to Action report relate to leadership. One of the key drivers is, and I quote, effective pastoral leadership, including management, visioning, and inspiration skills. And the second driver is, and I quote again, spiritually engaged laity who assume leadership roles. And one of the key recommendations for addressing and achieving the adaptive challenge of increasing the number of vital congregations is to, and I quote again, dramatically reform the clergy leadership development, deployment, evaluation, and accountability systems. Every annual conference in our jurisdiction is engaged to some degree in creating systems for developing effective clergy and lay leadership. There is a renewed emphasis on raising up the next generation of young clergy. A variety of residency training programs are emerging for provisional clergy members. Missional church or healthy church or vital church or fruitful church initiatives, they're much the same program, they're just called different things, are in place in several of our conferences, all designed to increase the leadership capacity of clergy and lay leaders. Clergy cluster systems with their unique focus on mutual support and accountability are in place in some of our conferences. Congregations and congregational leaders are being encouraged to establish breakthrough mission and ministry goals and report how God is working through them to produce kingdom fruit. Boards of ordained ministry are establishing clear definitions and criteria for effectiveness in tackling the difficult issue of exiting pastors who are consistently ineffective. The programmatic components of a leadership development system are clearly being developed. But now is the time to take the next courageous step, building upon the emerging leadership development programs to create a leadership culture in every one of our conferences in the North Central jurisdiction. A leadership culture is not embarrassed to name or insist upon every leader being in love with Jesus and having a passion for others to know Christ as Lord and Savior. A leadership culture rewards leaders for taking risks, innovating, and experimenting, not for administrative and maintenance behaviors. A leadership culture is not rule-bound and prescriptive, but is permission-giving and results-focused. A leadership culture removes silos and barriers to ministry and creates collaborative leadership opportunities. A leadership culture celebrates leaders who have a heart for the people who are not being reached or served or set free. A leadership culture collates the leadership resources necessary to move God's people to accomplish miracle-sized kingdom goals. A leadership culture recognizes and affirms leaders who preach and teach in a manner that leads others into a growing relationship with Jesus and a missional response. A leadership culture is an environment where leaders cannot wait to courageously step into the unknown to make an eternal difference. A leadership culture fully aligns leadership skills, passions, and appointments with the mission of making disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. A leadership culture calls forth leaders who demonstrate faith, fire, and fruits. A leadership culture is invitational, with leaders naturally and routinely multiplying themselves by calling forth and equipping new leaders. Here's the soundbite. No leadership, no vitality.
All right, John.
John Wesley, in his short explanation of Christian perfection, wrote these words: "To be sanctified throughout, even to have a heart so all flaming with the love of God, as continually to offer up every thought, word, and work as a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Christ, in every thought of our hearts, in every word of our tongues, in every work of our hands, to show forth God's praise, who hath called us out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Oh, that both we and all who seek the Lord Jesus in sincerity may thus be made perfect in one," from a plain account of Christian perfection. John Wesley said, and this soundbite will be familiar to you, that "I know no religion but social religion, and no holiness but social holiness." In the book of James, we find these words: What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith serve you? If a brother or a sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, and eat your fill, and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I by my works will show you my faith. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Do you want to be shown, you senseless person, that faith without works is barren? Here in the rubber capital of the world, so-called at one time, where we gather under this banner of where the rubber meets the road, in these two quotations, we find that the rubber does indeed meet the road. And what is a part of our own DNA when we reflect upon what it means to be a holy people acceptable unto God is that there is no dichotomy and separation for us, if we are Wesleyan Christians, between personal and social holiness. Rather, there is a synergy of the two. What we want for ourselves that may come out of our acts of piety, our attention to personal spiritual disciplines, sooner or later must find expression in relationship with other people. I.e., it is impossible for me to think or believe that I am anywhere near in alignment with God and God's purposes for my life if I am in radical unalignment with you, my neighbor, and my neighbors. From the beginning of our movement, Wesley and his cohorts in the Holy Club worked hard to hold these things together, one not being more important than the other. Attention to personal prayer, study of the scriptures was as important as visiting the poor and the imprisoned. No separation between them. I almost become nauseated when people in our movement run around talking about what is most important to them as if what they don't articulate is of no importance. Bishops of the church in the Book of Discipline that you voted on and that we at other times have voted on if we've been delegates to the General Conference charge the bishops, but only in your behalf and as a model before you, because it's true for all of us, to hold in tension the evangelistic and prophetic witness of the scriptures and of the church. We are called to evangelize and to make holy around us the societies and the cultures and the environments in which we find ourselves. What we yearn for ourselves in our private devotional life, we should want for all of those around us. What we have come to expect to be normal for us, like food and shelter, we should want and work for all of those who are around us. For Wesleyan Christians, it is important that words and deeds always stay together. As Wesleyan Christians, we have given expression over time to our commitment to personal and social holiness through the establishment of institutions that help, that heal, that advocate, that transform. Can you imagine your annual conference and the communities of it? Can you imagine this jurisdiction, this nation, the nations of the world where our witness has been made known through institutions of help and hope and healing without the hospitals and clinics, the children's homes, the educational institutions that focused first on providing an education to those least likely to get it? We have given expression to our faith. Not only by the proclamation of the good news, the invitation to come and be saved, but by the development of the whole person in body, in mind, and in spirit. And the question now before the church are not only how will we sustain institutions that are really making a difference, and what new institutions that reflect our calling to personal and social holiness are we called to shape by God's power in the Holy Spirit for the future?
Many of you know or have heard Reverend George Acevedo from Grace United Methodist Church in Cape Coral, Florida. A couple of years ago, he told me one of the best evangelists, he told me about one of the best evangelists in his congregation. She teaches GED classes as a part of the church's outreach ministry to the poor, broken, and recovering addicts of their community. She always finds a way to work something about Jesus into every class. In one of her classes, she noticed a young man who seemed particularly curious about what she said about Jesus. She began to pray for the young man's well-being and salvation. At the last session of the class, she invited him to come to church. He was pleased and assured his teacher he would attend the very next Sunday. On Sunday, the woman watched for him, but he didn't show up by the time worship began. And throughout the service, she kept looking back at the door, but he didn't come. She responded to the altar call at the end of the service and was kneeling down in front of the church praying for the young man when suddenly he came running into the church at the very last moment. His shirt was soaked in sweat because the bus schedule changes on weekends and he had to run the last 2.5 miles to the church. He spotted his teacher at the altar and suddenly stopped in the center aisle, sweat running down his face, and he blurted out, "Am I too late to know Jesus?" Have you ever asked that question? Or a similar question? Do you know anyone who is asking this question? Every one of our communities, village, town, or metro areas has individuals, tens, hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of individuals who are asking this question, "Am I too late to get to know Jesus?" Every place we live, there are tens, hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of individuals who are curious about Jesus and what Jesus can offer their lives. Everywhere we have United Methodist churches in this jurisdiction, there are tens, hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of individuals hungering for something or someone who will bring meaning and purpose to their lives. Every setting that we are in, at work or play with family or friends, has individuals who are calling out to be unleashed from sin and guilt, doubt and despair, addictions and hang-ups. And they're asking these questions: am I too late to find hope? Is it too late to receive forgiveness and new life? Did I miss Jesus? Did I miss my opportunity to start over? I look at vital churches in the North Central jurisdiction, and I see congregations that are focused on awakening the souls of the people in their communities. They are not afraid of the E word in their conversations or their actions. They are not afraid to be about evangelism. They are focused on helping people sense God's tender call, repent of their sin, and receive God's saving grace. Like the GED teacher at Grace United Methodist Church in Florida, they are enabling persons to hear the voice of God speaking directly to their hunger or to their hurt or to their habit. United Methodist churches that are growing throughout the jurisdiction have learned that ministry is about a way of life, helping people further their relationship with Christ, not merely a membership pledge. The goal of invitation, welcome, and assimilation is not merely to swell the membership rolls by people changing their affiliations, but to grow the church by reaching and changing the lives of new people. Swelling is a sign of disease, friends, of something wrong. Growth is a sign of health and new life. Vital congregations aren't wasting their time trying to talk people into wanting to come to church to fill in the gaps in pews, finances, and volunteers for the annual church dinner. Vital congregations are missional. They are doing life-transforming ministry and faith-transforming service, and people who want to make a difference in their lives and in the lives of others are showing up. In my office hangs a gorgeous silk banner with the following quote from the prophet Isaiah. How lovely are the feet of those who bring good news. The banner is a gift from the Methodist Church in Cambodia, given to me following a training event I conducted for their newly formed cabinet. Paul quotes Isaiah in his letter to the Romans when he was calling forth persons to announce the good news of Jesus Christ to the Jews. But how can the people call for help if they don't know who to have faith in? And how can they have faith in someone they haven't heard of? And how can they hear if nobody tells them? And how is anyone going to tell them unless someone is sent to do it? As it is written, how lovely are the feet of those who bring good news. Friends, the North Central jurisdiction is blessed with hundreds of pastors, laity, and congregations that are faithful and fruitful evangels of Jesus' gospel. This passion to evangelize may be our greatest asset. They are lovely feet bringing good news to the lost, the last, the least, the lonely. They are a grand procession of people telling all the good things of God. And they have reclaimed our Wesleyan evangelical heritage and created a culture prepared to go where the people are and to share their God stories of personal and world transformation. Congregations with a healthy evangelical culture possess some common characteristics. Now listen up, I don't have much time. I'm going to give you a long litany here, but they're good. Because you want these characteristics in your churches. They believe that their future is not found in preserving themselves behind locked doors or closed minds. They believe that people and relationships are more important than counting nickels and noses. They believe that faith in Jesus is about aprons to serve, not bibs to be fed. They believe that evangelism does not start with a disparaging concern about membership decline, but with a burning concern for the increased need and opportunity to reach those who do not know Christ. They believe, like John Wesley, that they should do everything from greeting to worship to teaching to service as if in the immediate presence of God. They know how Jesus makes a difference in their lives and how to share their faith with others. They believe their work and witness make an eternal difference. Friends, if we don't believe that we're about eternal things, we're not going to be motivated and we will not care. They are engaged in life-changing mission. They develop servant leaders and cultivate generous givers. They believe the church's real history is made when a person gives him or herself to Christ and not when the buildings are built or remodeled or the pastor moves. How many of those church histories have you read that are all about the buildings that have been built or remodeled and how many pastors have served there and forget to tell how many people came to Jesus Christ? They are focused on inviting, seeking, and saving those outside the church and not just keeping house among the folks left in the congregation by the work of a previous generation of pastors and lay leaders. They are committed to being Jesus for the world. They know that on Judgment Day, they will not be asked, "What did you think?" but "Who did you love?" They know that we cannot or should not depend on biological growth among those already in church, but on radical outreach to God's children who have lost their way and cannot get home alone. They embrace that great Charles Wesley hymn, "Come sinners to the gospel feast, let every soul be Jesus' guest." They are thoroughly Wesleyan Christians and understand that salvation does not begin with our sin. Our salvation is rooted in God's character, and that character is unrelenting, incarnational love that surpasses any human love. They know that the continuous first step of evangelism is to practice the same radical hospitality Jesus demonstrated when he led individuals into a saving relationship with the living God. As Bishop Trimble reminded us yesterday, they preach the name of Jesus and expect something to happen. Here's the soundbite. Without evangelism, there is no vitality.
Give the altar call, Doc. Give the altar. Bishop always raising up, isn't he? And I just said to him, I said, Bruce, give the altar call now. I mean, anybody want to be saved? No. Dear friends,
We know, and some of you have not only been practitioners of it, but students of it, that creating new places for new people, starting new faith communities and new congregations, is one of the most effective ways in which we can spread the gospel and transform the world through means through which new disciples for Jesus Christ are made and formed. And as Bishop O has just indicated, that if our primary approach is to wait until folks come to us, I want to say to you that at least in the foreseeable future, we can hang it up. They may be back at some future time, likely when many of us have gone off the scene, but right now, that is not floating anyone's boat. We have got to be out in all of the places in the world where we live more of our lives outside of the institution, not only bearing witness to the gospel by the ways in which we live, but living into relationships such that we can invite people into a gospel relationship, and where we can have the expectation that what they bring to the table will shape our discipleship. For you see, I'm convicted and convinced that there are no really godless people. In one of his best pieces of work, but not as popular as others, Dr. Carlisle Fielding Stewart of the Detroit Conference wrote a little piece called Street Corner Theology. And in Street Corner Theology, there's an image of a homeless person, not unlike many of those that we have passed on the streets here in downtown Akron, engaged in theological conversation, and who says something like this: I gave up on the church a long time ago, but I ain't never given up on Jesus. That kind of hunger is everywhere among people with means and people without means. What would it mean for us to be forming faith communities and participating in them in places outside of our traditional precincts of doing and being church? Could we become like that witness in the Iowa Annual Conference that started off as a ministry of relationship, of Bible study, of meeting some needs of the women in the Mitchellville Women's Prison, and ultimately ended up over time with much perseverance, even with kind of rocking my world and rattling my cage during those Iowa days, that we need to start a United Methodist congregation in this prison? It's called Women at the Well. Not a chaplaincy, and nothing wrong with that, but a United Methodist community, Women at the Well. George Acevedo, who has already been referenced just a few moments ago, says, as you all have heard repeatedly and wonderfully, that he prays and has prayed with his people at the church there in Florida, send us all of the people that nobody wants. And I've begun to think through that. God, help us to want all of the people that you want. There is no shortage of people who are hungry for depth of relationship with God and with neighbor, but only a shortage of ourselves to see them as persons that we could be in community with and in ministry with. Help us, O God, not only to love at great distance, but help us to want to be in community, faith-forming relationships, not only for them, but for us who are on the proverbial inside, and to create new places, new spaces for new people. I was in Zimbabwe about 6 years ago, and with John Wesley Kurewa, former vice chancellor of Africa University and the E. Stanley Jones professor of evangelism there. And he said to me during that time, one night, we'd like to have you over to the house, and if you'd be willing to give, a little devotion, I'm going to have a few people over who gather on a regular basis.
I was just kind of naive that it was a bit of a setup, because John is so soft-spoken and so understated, and those of you that know him know exactly what I mean. And so we were there, had supper, a group of people, and then people began to knock at the door, and droves of people just filled this private home until there were 80 people sitting in the living room, the dining room, the kitchen. When the furniture ran out, they were sitting on the floor. And John had said, I'm just going to have a few people over. And could you say a few words about the Lord? Well, they were having a midweek service. That was my vocabulary, not the vocabulary he was using. And I said, John, you want me to preach? He says, yes. And 2 hours, no, not seriously. Now, after the people went, after a wonderful time of testimony, of prayer, a short meditation from me, I said, where did all these people come from? And he said, I'm practicing what I'm teaching. He said, I'm starting a little church. I said, how did you start it? He said, well, one morning I went out early to the marketplace because we had run out of bread. And there were some fellows standing around. And I engaged them in conversation. And he said, I simply asked, where do you go to church? And he said, they responded, nowhere. Would you like to go to church? And a few of them said, well, we could be interested in that. And from that chance or providential conversation at an open market early one morning, buying a loaf of bread, these people who came for midweek service, using a building that was available but not a traditional chapel or church building, were forming a new faith community. What if we wanted all the people that God wanted? And what if we wanted the courage just to open our mouths and talk to people about the love of God?
In the midst of Jeremiah's scathing and sustained call for Israel to repent and return to God, the Lord utters a promise pregnant with profound grace and prophetic hope. And I quote from the third chapter of Jeremiah, I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. In the midst of disobedience and imminent disaster, God is promising the people leaders. But not just any leaders. God is promising leaders who love the Lord, leaders who are shepherds, leaders who feed the people, leaders who marry knowledge and wisdom, head and heart, mind and soul. There are two important truths for us in this promise from the Lord. First, in every generation and in all circumstances, God calls forth and provides leaders for God's people. Can I get an amen? I rejoice that this remains true in our present age and in our current North Central jurisdiction context. God never leaves the people without leaders. The second truth, more subtle, but more profound and fundamental than the first, is this. As leaders of the God movement, as shepherds of God's people, that's all of you, by the way, nobody's excluded here. As leaders of the God movement, as shepherds of God's people, as disciples of Jesus, as evangelists of the good news, we must always be seeking God's heart. We must always be after God's heart. We must always stay in love. We must always be in rhythm with God's heart. We must always pray that our hearts will be filled entirely with the fullness of God. Transformation of our churches begins with transformation of ourselves. Transformation of the world begins with transformation of me. Transformation of my relationships begins with my own transformation. And so we pray with King David, create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and faithful spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore in me the joy of your salvation, and sustain in me a willing spirit. If we are to significantly increase the number of vital congregations across our entire jurisdiction, and you want that, right? You're praying for that, right? You're working for it, right? If we're to do that, it will require creating a culture of personal attentiveness to God. As Wesleyan Christians, we have been given a method, a rule for this culture of attentiveness and formation in Christ. We know the means of grace, the ordinances of God, the three simple rules. A culture of attentiveness to God means we would first and foremost, before we do anything else, teach and model for our churches being a people of prayer, being a people of the book, being a people of the table, being a people of holy conversations, being a people of daily and public worship and devotion, and being a people of discipline and accountability. In describing the new life we have in Christ, Paul, in his letter to the Romans, urges us to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul makes it clear that new life in Christ calls us to be changed, transformed, renewed. All who accept the salvation and healing available in Christ and receive the gift of the indwelling Spirit will be in a continuous state of formation and renewal. This does not end, folks. This is good Wesleyan theology. We know our journey in Christ to be a process of continuous conversion, a process of sanctification, a process of spiritual formation and maturation. Eugene Peterson gets to the heart of Paul's message, as far as I'm concerned, in his paraphrase of Romans 12. In the message. And let me quote how he writes this. So here's what I want you to do. God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embrace what God does for you as the best thing you can do for God. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what God wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. Peterson's paraphrase helps us more clearly identify some essential characteristics of those being formed in the image of Christ for the sake of the world, those who are shepherds after God's heart. Persons who are after God's heart place their lives before God as an offering. They are fully dependent on God. That's what that means. They live and are led by faith. Persons who are after God's heart don't become well adjusted to the prevailing culture, either in the church or in the society. They differentiate themselves from the prevailing culture. Their vision simultaneously pushes them against and pulls away from the current reality. They know that the prophetic word is born of repentance for being seduced by one's own sin and the sin of the world. Persons who are after God's heart fix their attention on God. They are persons of prayer. They practice and model a radical attentiveness to God. As Henry Nouwen wrote, they are all ear for God. Persons who are after God's heart readily recognize what God wants from them and quickly respond to God's desire, God's yearning, God's will. They are not content with the status quo because they know that God is always calling us to deeper obedience and greater service. They know God is calling us to share in the death and resurrection of Christ. They know that new life in Christ is a joyous, ever-expanding, ever-maturing, ever-growing experience. Vital congregations grounded in a culture of attentiveness to God and ongoing formation in Christ display the same essential characteristics. They offer their very lives to God. They pour out their lives for the poor, the children, those who have lost hope, the least, those who have lost their way. They don't become adjusted to the culture. They are countercultural, standing in stark contrast to the immoral, life-draining, violent, self-indulgent, and cynical allures of the world and at times the church. They fix their full, undivided attention on God. They seek the power of the Holy Spirit to break through, to heal and save and change lives. They readily recognize what God wants from them, and they adapt and innovate and quickly respond to God's vision for them. Here's the sound bite. Vitality always begins every day on our knees. On our knees, attentive to God. Friends, we are about done, but we want to invite you to one concluding round of conversation with your neighbors. You know the drill by now, and here are the questions. They're coming up, I believe, in just a moment. To what extent do you agree that these are the key cultural or system changes that need to continue to take place in our conferences? These six areas that Bishop Palmer and I have briefly spoken to what degree are they the cultural dynamics or characteristics or changes we need to work toward? What would you add? What did we miss? And secondly, what one or two issues do we need to address together as a jurisdiction? We've had discussion here in our plenary sessions about forming task groups to begin to look at what do we do as a jurisdiction and how do we do it structurally. What is it that we need to address together as a jurisdiction? And finally, which one or two of these changes that we have been speaking about do you sense God is calling you to embrace and or lead when you return home? We're going to give you just a few moments. Our time is limited, but we'd ask you to reflect on these questions, discuss them with one another. If it's too much to bite off, pick one of them and have a discussion with your neighbors. Go.
Dear friends, thank you for your attention this afternoon. You've been a wonderfully good house. And I'd like us to begin to move toward the break by standing and singing one verse of the hymn that's going to come on the screen as a sign of our commitment to move in these directions. And if there are thoughts that respond to the second of the two questions that Bishop O just put before us, that you want to write down, if you'd get that to any of us up here, we want to take it seriously in the College of Bishops. So if the words are going to come up, go make of all disciples, and I'll try to lead us in this time and then turn back to our presiding officer, Bishop Kesey. Go make of all disciples, we hear the call, O Lord, that comes from Thee, our Father, in Thy eternal Word. Inspire our ways of learning through earnest, fervent prayer, and let our daily living reveal Thee everywhere. Bishop Kesey.
Let us offer our thanks for Bishop Palmer and Bishop O and their presentation this afternoon, thought-provoking and challenging. Before you take the break, I do have a couple of announcements. It feels good to stand, so I'm all right with you all standing. We want to celebrate with the South Central Jurisdiction, for they have elected Cynthia Harvey as bishop. So we certainly want to celebrate with them. I have two additional announcements, and I want you to listen carefully to these. There will be brief organizational meetings that will be held for the newly elected jurisdictional standing committees for the 2012-2016 quadrennium at 8:30 tomorrow morning, Friday morning, here in the Knight Center. Now, these committees are, and the convening bishops are, and I want you to take note, Committee on Rules of Order, Bishop Keaton will convene. Investigation Committee, Bishop Jordan will convene. Episcopacy Committee, Bishop Trimble will convene. Elections Committee, Bishop Hopkins will convene. Court of Appeals, I will convene. If you were elected this morning on the nominating report to one of these committees, you should attend the organizational meeting. My understanding is that when we come in tomorrow, we would be directed to the places where those committees will convene. One final announcement about how we will be working the rest of this afternoon. As we move to break, we will reconvene in the worship area for the retirement celebration of Bishop Linda Lee. Following that time of worship and celebration, I'm asking that you return as quickly as possible.